Thus far, we've learned in the book of Daniel that its purpose or its theme is to show us the power of a godly life. We learned already in chapter 1 that even though Daniel was ripped from his home, from his family, and from his way of life, he purposed purity in his heart from the very beginning. And God honored that. It honored his obedience. And now Daniel finds himself in the king's court as one of his counselors. But even though things are going better and God's hand is upon his life, things take a turn south very quickly when the king has a disturbing dream. And so when the order comes for Daniel's execution, how is he going to handle this new crisis? Will he continue to walk in godliness? As we see Daniel's response yet again, a godly response yet again, may it teach us how to handle our own crisis situations. So chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. It says that in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep broke from him. Well, then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and they stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Well, then spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. But the king answered and said unto the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. And thus we are introduced to this lovely, gentle King Nebuchadnezzar. We start off here, and it gives us the timing of this. It says, in the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, maybe you read ahead, and you thought to yourself, time out, Pastor Will. This sounds like a contradiction. Daniel's in training for 3 years. How can this only be the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign if Daniel's now a member of his counseling council? How can this be? And there are those, you know, you go to atheist websites or freethinker websites, and they will point to this and say, the Bible contradicts itself. And again, most of these problems, they're solved by just doing a little bit of study. A little bit. The Babylonians never counted the first year of their king's reign because it wasn't a full year. Nebuchadnezzar's father died in September. So this would be his third year on the throne, even though it was only considered the second year of his reign. Now, if we look at September when he was crowned king, this would mean that this would be just weeks after Daniel's appointment to his court. Just weeks after those 3 years were up. So the timing that we have here fits perfectly when we just get a little bit of research into Babylonian history. Now, in this, we're going to see exactly why the statement of Daniel 1:20 is made. That in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, Daniel and his friends, that he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Because Daniel is going to bail these guys out. And he's going to have an answer for the king with the Lord's help, of course. So we're going to see why this statement is made in chapter 1 because of what happens here right as Daniel's raised up, just a few weeks after he's raised up to be one of Nebuchadnezzar's counselors here in chapter 2. Now, the scenario here, it says Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams with his spirit was troubled and his sleep broke from him. The word there, dream dreams, doesn't mean he had multiple dreams. It means a dream with multiple components to it. We won't get to that this week. We'll get to that over the next few weeks. But the point here for now is that his spirit was troubled so that he could not sleep. The word there for troubled, it means to be so internally disquieted that it becomes outwardly visible. In other words, keeping him from sleep. He's anxious. He's got all these things going through that have disquieted him, not just emotionally, but at the very fibers of his being. The word there for spirit, it is more than our soul. We've talked about this, how our soul, we talked about it last week where it mentioned, or 2 weeks ago, where Daniel purposed in his heart, that's the soul, purposed in his heart to not defile himself with the king's food. And that idea of our soul, it's our will, our intellect, our emotions, our thoughts. Daniel planted a seed into that swirling place of our soul that he would not disobey the Lord, that he would walk in purity with the Lord. That his relationship with God would be the most important thing. The Spirit is more than that. The Spirit is our inner man, our inner person. The very fibers of our being, it's the part of us that can respond to God. It's interesting when we talk about being alive or feeling alive, we usually associate that with our soullessness. Oh, Pastor Will, you're looking happy today, you know? Yeah, I'm feeling alive, you know? I mean, we tend to associate it either with our physical well-being or our emotional well-being, not necessarily with our spiritual well-being. But here's the thing. If I can still be spiritually healthy even if I don't feel good, even when my emotions are a mess, I can still have spiritual well-being and spiritual health. And I do that by trusting the Lord despite whatever might be swirling around in my soul. And this is what Paul prayed for in Ephesians 3. You don't need to turn there. You can if you want, but I'm just going to read it really quickly. When he prayed for the Ephesians who were living in the midst of a place where there's a lot of persecution. And he said, I pray for you. He said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I pray for you and what I pray for you. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Our whole family, the body of Christ, is named after Jesus. And this is what he prayed for them. Verse 16 of Ephesians 3. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, not according to your circumstances, but according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which is better than knowledge, passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what he's praying, is that our spiritual man, our inner person would be strong, would be healthy. Now, we have just met Nebuchadnezzar here, but we're going to see very quickly this guy doesn't have any relationship with God. He has no access to any of the stuff that Paul prayed about in Ephesians 3 that we have access to. And so these dreams have made him a wreck at the very fibers of his being. So much so that he cannot go back to sleep. And so, well, when Nebuchadnezzar can't sleep, no one else is allowed to sleep. And so in verse 2, it says, then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, sorcerers, right there in the middle of the night, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king, to explain to the king his dream. So they came and they presented themselves before the king. So here we see his whole supreme council is gathered together to solve his troubles. Now, we've already met two of these groups from chapter 1. The magicians, these are the priestly scholars. The word there, magicians, it means those who go about with a stylus, with a pen. And so these were the guys who knew the history. They knew the legal precedents, the cultural precedents of the past, all the religious concepts that the Babylonians held to. These were these priestly experts and scholars. The astrologers were the conjurers, those who got special information from spirit. When they couldn't find the answers in their history or in their legal system or their culture, they would consult the spirits and they would get these answers from them. But now we're introduced to two new groups, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. The sorcerers are those, it says, who engage in witchcraft. In other words, those who do the miraculous by the help of spirit. We saw them in Egypt, in Pharaoh's court. Remember when Moses went before Pharaoh and he threw down his staff and it turned into a snake? And the magicians, the Pharaoh's magicians, that's what the word here refers to, these astrologers, they came out and they did the same thing. They threw down their staffs and they turned into snakes. And of course, you know, Moses' snake ate their two snakes because their power doesn't compare with the Lord's power. They have some power, but not all power. And so they're capable of doing miracles, but certainly not. It's very limited. It's only they use it to impress so that their positions can be taken seriously. But the fourth group here is the Chaldeans. These were the original Babylonian politicians. They're not priests. They're not scholars. They don't engage with the spirits or anything like that. But these were the most influential people in Nebuchadnezzar's supreme council because these are the guys who were the original movers and shakers in Babylon as the empire rose. And so these guys have the most power there in his council. And so he summons them all to explain the dream to him. And he says to them, verse 3, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Now, this is all the information we're going to get about the dream from Nebuchadnezzar, is that he dreamed one and had multiple components to it, and at his spirit, he was at the very fibers of his being, he was troubled to know the dream. The word there means to inquire information about the dream or to find out what the dream was. So he's either troubled because he knew the dream was very important, but he couldn't remember the dream, or he's troubled because he knew it was important, remembered the dream, but had no clue what it meant. I think it will clear it up for us in a moment, which of the two it is. Verse 4. Chaldeans responded. They take the lead here as the most influential in the group. They came forward and they spoke to the king in Syriac. Now, at this point in time, this is Daniel's telling us, this is why he's changing from Hebrew to Aramaic. From this point on in the book of Daniel until a certain point, it will all be in Aramaic. He says, then spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. That's the language that was spoken in Babylon. And they said, O king, live forever. Because that's how you always greet the king. O king, live forever. And actually means, O king, you must live forever. Because if you die, we don't know what we're going to do. Tell your servants the dream. Explain it to us. Tell us what the dream was. And we will show the interpretation. We can do this. But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. Now, this phrase, the thing is gone from me, usually is interpreted by people saying he didn't remember the dream. But I think it'll become very apparent that that is not the case here. Not only in language, but in how he deals with them as we go through this chapter. The thing is gone from me. The word gone means to go away or depart. So they say, oh, the king, the dream departed from me. He didn't remember it. But the phrase, the thing, does not refer to the dream. It refers back to his proclamation in verses 2 and 3 that they explain the dream to him without him telling them. And so he tells them. They said, oh, no, king, tell us the dream and we'll give the explanation. He goes, no. I've already told you what I wanted you to do. The proclamation has gone forth from me. Tell me the dream and the interpretation. That's different. Now, there's a colon there, which means he's waiting for an answer. Now, they're all looking at him like, how are we supposed to know what his dream is? And so when they don't answer, he tells them how serious he is. He says, if you will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut into pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. So Nebuchadnezzar, when they don't answer, he shows them just how serious he is about his command. If you don't show me the dream, make known to me what my dream was, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to kill your families. But Nebuchadnezzar does want an answer. He doesn't want to kill the best hope for his understanding, his dream. So then he sweetens the pot so he can get honest answers. He says, but if you do, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Then you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar wants something, he expects it to be given to him. And so that's why he's so serious about this. It shows you how troubled he is by this situation. Now, I don't know about you, but is there any confusion here exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wants? You know, it's funny. Have you ever watched like a political debate? Like we got all the debates going on right now. Have you ever watched one and they like actually ask them and say, so what's your plan to give universal health care or to fix our health care situation or whatever? And then you listen to their answer and you're just going, is that person speaking a language that anyone understands? Like, you know, I mean, it's like he's asking me and saying, Pastor Will, when's the stage going to be done? I would say to you, instead of going, well, we got to put the lights up and get the sound all settled and everything, and in a few weeks it'll be done. Praise the Lord. It'd be like me going, well, there are issues. These issues require definitive answers. And I am a definitive person. And you just go, what are you talking about? I just want to know what your plan is. King Nebuchadnezzar is no such politician. There is absolute clarity with what he wants from them, what he's demanding of them here, right? So their response here is a little baffling to me. They answered again. They repeated and said, Let the king tell, the word there tell means speak the contents. Let the king speak the contents to his servants of the dream, and we will show the interpretation. No, king, we can't do that. You got to tell us what the dream is first, and then we'll tell you what it means. And this does not make him happy. Now, their hope, I think, is that by displaying like a confidence here, he has to do something we can't do. So they figure, let's explain to the king how this works. King Nebuchadnezzar, you're a great king, but you're in our domain now. There's no need to threaten us. We do this all the time. So why don't you just follow the rules and do what we ask? They're hoping that their confidence that we will give you the explanation, but you got to tell us what the dream is. They're hoping that this will cause the king to change and share his dream. But see, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't, because he suspects something sinister in these guys. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty, verse 8, that you would gain the time because you see the thing has gone forth from me. I know of a certainty that you're just stalling. I know you're stalling because you see how certain I am right now. And your hope is that if I give you a little bit of tidbits, that you'll be able to, he's going to say in a minute, make something up and lie to me to get me to talk more. And then you can give me an answer that fits you guys. He says in verse 9, but if you will not make known to me the dream, there is but one decree for you. Why? Here's he explains why I've been so harsh about this. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me until the time be changed. The phrase there, to prepare, it means to plot or conspire beforehand. Basically, he's saying the clarity of why I've set this up, it's because I don't want any of you making up stuff. And I believe you make up stuff all the time. You've claimed that this is your realm of expertise. Well, I'm putting your expertise to the test. This leads me to believe that Nebuchadnezzar wondered if all their wisdom and supernatural mumbo-jumbo was legitimate. That the problem for him is that maybe in the past he could look and go, okay, whatever, I guess that makes sense, whatever, I'll make my own decision. But it didn't bother him that much. But here, because he was really troubled inside, he goes, I need a real answer today. I can't be satisfied with your mumbo jumbo this time. So if you really are experts, you can tell me the dream. He believed that they had conspired and agreed together. He suspected that before they had assembled, and as the word came down in the middle of the night, the king is summoning all of his counselors together. What's going on? And some of them got together and said, all right, there was that riot in Persia, whatever. We got to figure out how this ties into that so we can get him to make this policy change or whatever. He believes that they've actually conspired, agreed together on how they're going to spin this. And that if he can just give them little tidbits, they'll spin it more. And they've agreed on how they're all going to spin it together. So that when he starts letting things go and his mind alters a little bit as it starts to make some sense, that'll dispense the whole dream and they'll have exactly what they want. But Nebuchadnezzar was not going to settle for that. He goes, therefore, tell me the dream, verse 9, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. He says, you claim to be the experts on this stuff? Well, prove it by telling me my dream first. Now, this leaves them dumbfounded. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. There's not a person who exists who can do what you're asking, king. That's why there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. You're asking us to do something no one's ever asked their counselors to do, because no one can do this. For it is a rare thing, verse 11, that the king requires, and there is none other that can show up before the king except the gods. And you got a problem, king. Their dwelling isn't with flesh. The word there for rare means a difficulty verging on an impossibility. So, king, killing us won't solve your problem. Because the only entities who can meet your demand are those you have no access to. We do have access to them, but you need to work with us here. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to respond very angrily. He's not satisfied with the response. And here's the sad thing. We have so many people. I mean, this day with social media, everybody can share what their answer to problems are. Everybody can. And many are. Many are. And what are we left with? A lot of anger, aren't we? A lot of anger and no resolutions. The problem is those answers are like these guys' answers. They have lies in them, untruths in them. And lies and untruths will never satisfy. These guys have three lies in their response. First off, they say, this is impossible, King. Well, with the one true God, all things are possible, right? So that's not true. Secondly, they said, no one on earth can show the king's matter. But that's not true because the God of Israel had given the supernatural impartation of unknown information to people on many occasions throughout Scripture. So that's the second lie. Thirdly, they say the gods do not dwell with flesh. But Jehovah God did make his abode among his people. He said, I will dwell with them and they shall be my people and I will be their God. And he was consulted by Moses, by Joshua, by kings and by priests on numerous occasions. And guess what? One day long after Daniel 2, John chapter 1:14 tells us, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now he makes his home in us. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will enter in and I will sup with him and he with me. Now he lives inside of us. So these are all lies, all lies. And it doesn't satisfy. And it's why Nebuchadnezzar's angry. He says, there's a solution to this, a supernatural solution to this. And they said, we can't help you. Now, this is the fallacy of all other religious and philosophical concepts that go against Scripture. They have lies. They're based on lies and they are propped up on a theology that's created and designed by men. Now, I find that very interesting because one of the things you'll hear atheists and freethinker groups constantly accuse Christianity of is they claim that our faith is created by men, that the Bible is created by man to control people, right? But that's exactly what they're doing. That's exactly what they're doing. I mean, think about this for just a minute. Let's just dwell on this for just a minute, okay? The reason that, well, there's lots of reasons I don't watch TV today, but the reason that I can't watch most TV shows today is because it's clear they're trying to ram something down your throat most of the time. Particularly with sexuality, they're just trying to ram it down your throat. Infidelity is rampant on these things. And then in addition to that, you have alternative ways of approaching sexuality that are different from the way that God defines sexuality in Scripture. They're all over the place. Far more than I just go, well, we want to make it real to life. And I'm like, I just want to look at somebody and go, honey, I don't see any of that stuff when I walk around. Now, why are they doing that? Why would someone do that? Well, they have a belief system and they want you to embrace that belief system and they believe really strongly in that belief system. So what's the basis of authority for that belief system? They don't have anything that's outside of time, space, and matter that's communicated. It comes from their own heart. And it's designed to control people. And that's the way every man-made religion or philosophy is. You know, I love where Paul the Apostle says, don't listen to me. He goes, check and see if it's in the book. God's the only one who says, come and test me, try me and see if this works. Test me, try me, see if it's true. I'll tell you what I do. I'll predict a king's name who won't exist for a couple hundred years. That's what God does in the book of Isaiah. He says, all these other gods, I challenge them to a duel. See if any of them predict the future. And I'll call him on the spot by doing it right now. I'm going to name King Cyrus as the one who will let my people go hundreds of years before they even go into captivity. I'll name him. and see if any other God can do that. And lo and behold, we can put God to the test as we look at history. No one else can do that for you. You can't go to anyone else and say, you give me supernatural information right now. Information you cannot know. I can't help you there. But I've got this really good ideology that I know is right because I'm so smart. Please move and stay out of the way. I'm going to go with the one who knows everything. And he's perfect. He has a record that says, challenge me. Look me up. I know the end from the beginning. I don't fail. See, the reason they accuse that of Christianity, it's because like understands like. It's all they know. They know it stems from their own heart, so they must think everyone's the same way. Must be true about Jesus, too. But it's not. And so these guys who have uttered these lies that anger the king, they're going to be in for a very pleasant shock when Daniel comes onto the scene of the situation and proves them wrong. For now, though, their appeal to Nebuchadnezzar falls short. Verse 12, for this cause the king was angry and very furious. The word there means he became enraged. And so in his rage, he commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And so the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And so they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. They accuse him of asking the impossible. They claim that he needs them if he ever hopes to get an answer. And he goes, oh yeah, watch me. I don't need any of you. Bunch of liars. And so in that rage, he decrees for all of his counselors to be killed. And unfortunately, that means Daniel's caught up in that. Even though he's not invited to this council session, there's another group that's not there that we meet in chapter 4. So this wasn't everyone. But Daniel and his friends, maybe because they were new, I don't know why, they weren't invited to this meeting. And so Daniel's in his room probably sleeping when all of a sudden he gets a knock on the door. Daniel, you're under arrest. You're going to be put to death in the morning. Now, I don't know about you. I've gone through some crisis situations. That's never happened to me. I mean, would you consider that a pretty extreme situation, a pretty bad crisis? That you get woken up in the middle of the night with somebody banging on your door saying you're under arrest and you're going to be put to death in the morning? It'd be very easy to see and read this book and see Daniel have a different response. You can't have me. This isn't fair. This is unjust. You know. But the Bible says, then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And then Arioch made the thing known to the king. Daniel responds to his executioner with counsel and wisdom, the Bible says. Now, Arioch here, he is the chief of Nebuchadnezzar's personal bodyguard. He is the highest ranking, most trusted officer in the kingdom. And so this shows how much Nebuchadnezzar meant business, that he entrusted this task to no one else. You're going to be the executioner in this. And so Daniel, he knows this is a big deal. This is not just Nebuchadnezzar's one of his fits. He's going to die in the morning. And so Daniel, he answers here, though, with counsel and wisdom when he's arrested. And the word there, counsel, means discreetness, to inquire respectfully. Wisdom means tact or good sense. Now, that's a pretty cool cat under the circumstances. But the only way you can be a cool cat like that under the circumstances is if it's who you really are. You can't make it up in that moment. So who Daniel already was came out, his godly character. It's crazy. We're Americans. We stand up for ourselves, right? That's how we are. We're bred that way. That's how our country was founded. Nobody's going to tax us without representation, right? And I know there was other things. I'm not mocking our beginnings. But that's kind of the American spirit, right? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. The individuality. And we stand up and we speak up for ourselves when things aren't fair. It's fascinating. I was reading Proverbs the other day, and it says that the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous go inside, and they are safe. They don't need to stand up for themselves. They go run right to the Lord. Daniel, he doesn't stand up for himself here. He doesn't ignore the problem. We'll get to that in a second. But he starts off with discreetness, with respect, tact, good sense. Now, you got to look at the situation here. This guy is rounding up some of the most powerful figures in the Babylonian Empire. I can't imagine he's in a good mood right now after doing this. He's probably had an earful from everybody. Tensions are probably very high right now. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. But grievous words, I think it says stirs up anger. I've got to look at it again, but a soft answer turns away wrath. But grievous words stir up anger. The word there for soft, it speaks of gentleness and humility. That's the exact opposite of making a stink and standing up for yourself. The exact opposite. You know, it's interesting. Proverbs 25:15 uses the same word for soft about to show you how to crack the tough shell of a superior. 25:15 says, by long forbearing, through lots of patience, is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. I mean, you really want to crack someone's firm position? Then don't set yourself in opposition to him and go, I'm not going down without a fight. Because you'll get a fight. And most likely lose. Gentleness and humility. That's how you persuade people. That's how you open up a genuine dialogue with someone that is in opposition to you. Grievous words. It speaks of words that are spoken out of hurt, anger, or grief. It'd be very easy for Daniel to be angry right now. It's not fair. I wasn't even there, man. But he doesn't. And this approach allowed Daniel's words, which were not weak in the next verse, to find an answer. It says in the next verse, verse 15, that Daniel said to him, why is the decree so hasty from the king? That's not a wimp speaking those words. The word there, hasty, means extreme, severe, harsh. But that's not how he started. He started with humility, gentleness, discreetness, respect, tact, good sense. And when tempers are cooled and Arioch realizes he's not going to have to drag Daniel off, Daniel has the ability to turn him and go, why is the king so severe and harsh with this? And Arioch, he could finally turn to somebody and go, he's nuts! Let me tell you what happened, man. Surely Arioch had thought that the king was extreme, severe, and harsh, but he couldn't verbalize it unless he wanted to be dismembered too. Daniel's approach allowed him to find out what was really going on. And once Daniel heard that, he knew what he needed to do. The answer was simple. His fellow counselors were incorrect. This could all be remedied by explaining the truth to the king. And so Daniel asked to see the king, and he went in, and he asked of the king that the king would give him time. The word there means an indefinite period of time. You said how much time I get, king. If you give me a half hour, I'll be glad to take it. You set the time, king. And then, when I'm done with that time, I will show you the interpretation. What a different response from the other guys. What a different response. Daniel's request puts all the cards in Nebuchadnezzar's hands. The king isn't told what's impossible. His command isn't ignored. And he gets to set the time period. Don't you think that's going to soften him up a little bit? Nebuchadnezzar can't suspect Daniel of a plot because Daniel wasn't with the group. He was sleeping. Daniel, he assumes responsibility for this task. And so in doing so, he knows he's not, I will show you the interpretation, not we. He knows he's not going to go conspire with these guys. And we also need to remember that the last impression Nebuchadnezzar had of Daniel was how well he responded to his questions. And that resulted in Daniel's promotion. So all the thoughts that Nebuchadnezzar has about Daniel, both based on Daniel's history up to that point and how Daniel handles this crisis, it's completely different than all the other guys. And you know what? Nebuchadnezzar did want an answer to his troubled spirit. So this humble request mollifies his anger just enough to give Daniel the time he's asking for. And so verse 17, Then Daniel went to his house, and he made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's, we know them better as my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He made the thing known to Hananiah. That joke is straight down from Peter, by the way. Peter the Great. Peter the Apostle. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Must be, because every pastor I've ever known has told it. He went to them and made the thing known to them. Why? That they would desire, number one, desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret. And number two, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So they're crying out to God in prayer for two things. That God would reveal the secret and God would spare them. Now, in the revelation of this secret, they desire mercies of the God or from the God of heaven. Mercies here refers to compassion that results in favorable action. That God would see their bad situation, his heart would be moved, and he would act on their behalf. Now, the word mercies is plural here, so they're saying, God, we need a lot of compassion right now because we're in a lot of trouble. We are in a lot of trouble right now. The king, he is livid. And he is not listening to reason. Now, I love this because they ask for compassion, not justice. Daniel and his friends don't ask this because they deserve better or because it's unfair. They appeal to God's kindness alone. And they do that because they recognize who they're appealing to. The God of heaven, the one who dwells in perfection and purity, the self-existent, all-powerful one who made the world and then gave Israel their land and then had to lead them into captivity because of their evil, take them out of the land and put them in Babylon. Now, that seems like a dichotomy. You've got, we're going to pray for mercies, compassion, lots of compassion from the God who, the reason I'm here is because he had to judge our nation. The God who never fails, never does anything wrong. And we did. To pray the prayer with those two juxtaposed ideas, you have to believe that the perfect, pure, and all-powerful God who hates sin is also abounding in compassion and kindness, don't you? You have to believe that. That you have to believe that appealing to his goodness and grace is the only way to successfully move his heart to action. They couldn't go, well, you know, God, you know, everybody else has been bad, but we've been trying to be better and we didn't eat the food. Because they knew. Doesn't matter what good you've done. How does that compare with the perfection of God? That'll never be success. We can't, well, God, I've been to church the last 3 weeks. You know, you got to take care of my finances, my family, this, that. That prayer will never get answered because you're trying to put God in your debt somehow. You're trying to have a legal relationship with God. Never works. You have to believe that despite God's refusal to compromise on evil, that he still wants to bless you. That he still wants to work in your life. And isn't that the point of John 3:16? That for God, because he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. That's where we were heading, perishing. But he loved us so much, he didn't want us to, so he sent his only begotten son, that if we'll trust in him, we can experience the blessing of eternal life, which we could never earn, don't deserve, all because he's just compassionate and wants to act on our behalf. So if that's with our salvation, why should it be different with anything else we come to the Lord about? We have to come on the basis of his mercy and grace. And Daniel believed this about God because it's how God revealed himself to Israel. There on the mountain when Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock and God showed his glory. That's right after the golden calf incident. And it's there that the Lord passed by before Moses in Exodus 34:6, and he proclaimed, "The Lord, Jehovah, your God, this is who I am. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, I will by no means clear the guilty, but will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, under the third and the fourth generation." I don't ever compromise on sin. Doesn't matter how many generations go by. If it was evil then, it's evil now. But I want to show mercy. I'm gracious, I'm merciful, I'm patient, I abound in goodness and truth, and I will forgive myriads if you just come to me on that basis. Not that expect that I owe you something because you made an offering or you put the Bible on the coffee table today. Daniel knew this was what God was like, and that's why he could make this prayer to God, believing that God would work. Not because he deserved it, because our God is a merciful and gracious God. Amen? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or do you try to earn his favorable action in your life? That'll never work. Now, we don't know how long they prayed together. All we know is that they didn't have to do anything else. That's all they had to do. God's heart was moved to action by their prayer. And so verse 19 tells us, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. The difference between a vision and a dream, a vision, you're awake. So Daniel supernaturally saw Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and God gave him the understanding of what it meant while he was still awake right there in the middle of the night. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now, how do you handle a crisis? How does a godly person handle a crisis? Well, first off, we have to maintain godly character. You have to have it before. You gotta be walking godly before the crisis. Otherwise, you're probably not going to do well in the crisis. Secondly, you need to come to the Lord on the basis of God's mercy and grace. But thirdly, you need to be praying and seeking the Lord with your brothers and sisters. Because here is one of the most important truths that we see. Prayer is powerful, but praying with our brothers and sisters is even more powerful. I want to close with Matthew 18. Turn there with me if you don't mind. Matthew 18. We almost always isolate this text from its context. We have the parable of the lost sheep where Jesus tells us that God doesn't want anyone to perish, okay? Then verse 15. Moreover, so in addition to this, so we know God doesn't want anyone to perish. So moreover, he says, I want you to have the same mindset. If your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and the pastor. Is that what it says? Usually that's how it works, though. Someone will come to me and go, Pastor, I need to talk to you. And guess what my first question is? Have you talked to them about it one-on-one? Don't talk to me about it anymore. Go talk to them about it. We don't need to go to step 16 or 17 until we've done step 15. Because if he shall listen to you, you've gained your brother. That's the whole goal. The whole goal is when someone hurts you is to have the relationship restored. When someone wrongs you is to have the relationship restored. Now, most of us here in the church in the United States, we're good Americans. And when someone wrongs us, we don't give them any more chances. That is not the way of Christ. That's not the way of Christ. When someone hurts us, wrongs us, sins against us, God says, you got to go make it right because the relationship is important. The relationship is necessary when it's a brother or sister in the Lord. It's important. See, I get that, Pastor Will. Keep reading. We're going to go skip down now to verse 18. Now, the goal here is restoration. Verily, I say unto you, in light of this restoration, right? 16 and 17 are just different steps to restoration. So verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth, or does it have another old King James word that we don't use today? Ye. Let me give you the translation of ye. It's a Florida word. You all. It's plural. You all. Whenever you see ye, it means more than one. So verily I say unto you, you who needs to go get things right with your brother, the same you of verse 15, you who should not want your brother to perish or to be separated from all his brothers and sisters, you go make it right. You go restore the relationship. And then ye together, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he goes, what does that mean? Let me explain to you. Verse 19, again, I say unto you, I'll put it another way. Then if the two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty powerful, doesn't it? So what in the world are we doing going, I don't like that person. They just irritate me. Do you know what they did to so-and-so? I don't even know if they love Jesus. But I hear these things all the time. Guys, when you do that, you are cutting off a source of power in your life. We need to pray for one another. Praying with our brothers and sisters is how we're going to get through crises. It doesn't say, whatever you bind in heaven, good luck with that if you're doing it on your own. Because oftentimes, when we start spouting junk like that, we say some weird things to God. When you're with your brothers and sisters and you're all there, you're in a little bit better behavior, and you know what? You're thinking a little bit more correctly. And you're praying things that are in His will rather than just things that are in your will. Now, Peter understood the power of this, because then in verse 21, he says, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, I mean, I see this is important. It's necessary. But how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? I mean, then I can cut him off, right? I mean, then I can get rid of him. Then I can find somebody else to pray with, right? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. This is why the enemy seeks to create division between us, to keep us critical, irritated, and unkind towards one another. Peter said, how long do I have to work at this with somebody? And Jesus goes, keep working. Keep working. Why? Matthew 5, 7. I know I've gone late today and I apologize. Sorry, not sorry. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I tell you, there are times when I'm crying out to God for something or I'm going through a challenge. You know one of the first things that the Lord reminds me? Will, you haven't been very merciful to so-and-so lately. I want to show you mercy, Will. You need to be merciful too. That's a kingdom principle, guys. It's how we show that we're different. It's how the world knows that we're His disciples because of the love that we have one for another. If I want God to act on my behalf, I need to be merciful and forgiving towards my brothers and sisters so I can unite with my brothers and sisters in prayer. And I promise you, God will move when that's the case. So how do we handle a crisis? Listen, you got to be walking with godly character before you get to the crisis. That's number one. Number two, you got to be praying on the basis of God's mercy and grace, not because He owes you something. And number three, by seeking the Lord with our brothers and sisters, which means we need to be merciful and forgiving towards our brothers and sisters. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, You are so good and Your mercies are new every morning, Lord. That is something that blows me away because mine are not new every morning, Lord. I wake up and if I didn't deal with it the night before, I'm just as grumpy the next day. But Lord, You are not. Lord, You hate sin and it's never okay. You never ignore it. You never just breeze by it. But You have new mercies for us every single day. You long to work in our lives. You long to hear our prayers. You long to answer us. You long to move and act in favor towards us. So Lord, You want us to be the same with others, particularly our brothers and sisters. So Lord, we confess to You now, maybe there are things in our hearts and our minds where we're irritated and critical of a brother or sister, Lord, or maybe we've cut them off. And we make a choice now and we say, Lord, we're sorry. We need lots of mercy, and so we want to be merciful as well. Lord, would You help us to live that out? Even as probably there are some today who are making that commitment to You right now, will You help us all to live it out? That we would be Your children, Your sons, Your daughters, reflecting You to a world that desperately needs to see truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.